Let's start with prayer, if you will oblige me and pray with me as I begin this sermon. God, I ask during this time that you clear my head, that you make me in tune with what's going on in your kingdom around us, that you make me an effective speaker right now, that you make it that your words are what is preached. I thank you for giving me this opportunity and these people that are here to listen. But let us use this effectively. So God, please use my voice and anything else that works in this communication. I ask that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, some of you don't know this now. Some of you know very well, though. But some of you don't know this, those of you who are newer amongst us, that this field right behind us here that has this nice black fence and the lush grass growing through it used to not always look like that. As short as, like, less than 12 months ago, I think. It used to even be much different than what it is now. There used to be a house there, I believe. But since, I mean, not too long ago, it was, when I started here, actually, just not terribly long ago, it was kind of a mud pit with a lot of tall weeds that were, like, some of them, like, painful weeds if you, like, brushed up against them. And so one thing we did shortly after I got here, I didn't set it up or anything, I just got here and joined in that bandwagon that was going on, is there was a work day to come and clean out the field back there, and we pulled up weeds, and we pulled out rocks, and I hear from our resident geologist, Bill Dooley, that rocks are the state flower of Missouri, because apparently it had been done before, but we still filled up Bill Dooley's truck bed with three truck beds filled with rocks out of that field. And then we planted the seed and laid down hay and watered it and watered it and watered it and watered it. And it probably didn't help that the year before there was a giant drought and all this crazy stuff happened. But now we finally have this nice field back there to play in. And we put up a fence around it. And I think it actually is not too shabby. And Upward gets to use it and we've got fun with that. And I think it looks pretty good. And so keep that in mind, that process there, that what's going on, because I'm going to use it as a metaphor for what comes on. And it's pretty easy to get where the metaphor is going. It's not like it's a secret or anything, but hold on to that for a little bit while I talk about other things for a moment. The past two Sundays we've talked about, as what you can see on the screen behind me, or if you turn around and look at the TV, that's kind of like my cheat sheet, you can see that we're talking about disciple. And the past two Sundays we've talked about this fourth part of know, love, go, disciple. Those four words that are vision, we want everyone in this church to be equipped to be able to do those four things. Someone who knows, someone who loves, someone who goes, and someone who disciples. And if you've been with us throughout this year, hopefully you've gotten some bits and pieces for how to do those various things. But just hearing me preach about it doesn't cut it, though. You've got to actually put it into practice. But hopefully I'm providing some motivation, some tools, some pointers to try and do those things. But ultimately, it is between you and God on how to do those things. And we get to this fourth part, and it's to disciple. You have to disciple. But I've been trying to make sure that we at least know the steps of how to disciple. And step one we talked about 2 weeks ago is fanning the flame. From taking your faith that might be a small spark and turn it instead into a big flame. And you do this by knowing, loving, and going throughout your life. By knowing more about God, by learning from the Bible, and by loving your brothers and sisters in Christ more and more. And by serving and plugging into the community and working in God's kingdom more and more. But it doesn't end there, though. It also goes to step two, which is not only fan your own flame, but pass the flame on. And you have to pass that flame to others. And hopefully that gets easier the brighter your flame gets, because that's the way it works outside of the realm of metaphors when you're talking about literal fire. It gets easier when the fire is bigger. But even if you're still a spark, though, you're still expected to pass the flame. So you've got no excuse when you think of those punks at 4th of July. But I reminded you I like blowtorches better. But punks can still get things lit. You're still expected to pass on the flame. But last week I mentioned that that is not the end of it. You don't just get to pass the flame and say you're done with discipling. There's a part two to discipling others, and that's what we'll talk about today. There's more than just simply getting someone else to believe or just letting them hear about the gospel. To switch metaphors on us, to go from flame to a different metaphor that I think can help maybe make more sense for this one, Jesus actually used this metaphor, and it's the one I've kind of already alluded to, and then he talked about the story of a sower who sowed seed on different types of soil. And so the sower is throwing seed, and some seed lands on a path but before it plants and takes root of any kind, birds come and eat it up. Some seed lands on rocky ground, and it takes root and grows up pretty quickly, but it dies because its roots can't get very deep because of all the rocks that are there. Some seed landed where weeds that had already grown, and so no weeds were pulled up. They were just planted there, and so the weeds choked out the plant that grew and killed it off and made it fruitless. And then finally, Jesus says that some seed landed on good soil, and on that soil it produced some places a hundredfold crop, some places 60, some places 30-fold of crop. And then Jesus explains this story. He kind of left us in the dark in some of them, hoping that you'd catch on. But this one, he actually said, okay, here's the meaning, in case you didn't get my drift. And he says, the seed eaten by the birds on the path represents the gospel coming to people who don't believe. It doesn't take root in them. They just, something snatches the thought away before it takes in their hearts. The seed that fell among rocks but died quickly represents those who believe, but they never put down roots in their faith, and their faith is just kind of eh. And when troubles come, the faith goes away all too quickly. The seed that grew up among the weeds represents those who believe, but then never let the gospel replace what else is in their life. They never let the kingdom of God replace their own little kingdoms. And so when times come, the weeds just choke out the real plant, and no fruit is produced out of it. And then he said, finally, the seed that produced a crop, those are those who not only hear the word of the gospel, but also they understand it and do what it says. Just sowing the seed of the gospel doesn't finish the work. Even the seed being planted and growing doesn't even finish the work. The Missouri State flower has to be removed from the garden. The weeds need to be pulled out of the garden. Soil needs to be tilled. You've got to water it. You've got to take care of the plants too. And so if you take Jesus' lesson and from the types of soil and the seed throwing and apply that to your own life, then it's very easy to conclude that if you care about the people around you, you're going to try and not just tell them about Jesus, but also help cultivate their faith and make their faith something that has a little bit of depth to it. We want others to have a few less rocks and a few less weeds in their life. So we not just want to disciple ourselves, and we don't just want to throw seed at people, we also want to make sure that other people are discipled too. We want them to produce a crop with their life. Now, I want to say that it's not all on us. God is the ultimate sower of seed. God is the ultimate cultivator of the soil. God is the ultimate one who makes it grow and take plants and or take root and truly grow. But God loves it when we come alongside of him and do that. It's kind of like if you're a dad and you love fishing and your son walks up to you and says, Dad, can I fish with you? You're like, that's pretty cool. Or if you're a dad and you love working on some model or something and your child walks up and says, hey, can I do that with you? You're not going to be like, no, I know how to do it better than you. It's going to be like, yeah, that's awesome. Let's do this stuff together. It's kind of like that. God's kind of like, this is what God does, but he loves it when we come alongside and do it with him. And in fact, he actually tells us that's our mission in life, is it to come alongside and do these things with him. And so let's look at our text today, and we will see what we can find out about how to do this. We're going to turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy, and we'll see what Paul tells Timothy about this disciple idea, especially about this third part of disciple, this disciple part where you have to disciple not just yourself, not just pass it on to others, but disciple others too. Make sure that others are discipled. So please turn with me, or turn on to, or just follow along on the screens, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 9 at first, just to get some groundwork for what we're going to talk more about after that. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them there are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. those verses are pretty harsh. It's kind of a lengthy list of things there. We're not going to focus on all those verses for today, but I wanted to read them because maybe you noticed in those lists of things there are some weeds and some rocks there in those lists. Maybe you noticed a few things in your own life possibly listed there. Maybe you don't say, oh, I'm every single one of those. I hope no one is. But maybe there's a couple there that you've noticed. There's lovers of money, the proud, the disobedient, the heartless, those unable to be happy, those good on the outside but inwardly loving pleasure, those who are really, really, really educated but they're just stupid. Those things are in that list. Maybe you won't call yourself that, but always learning but never arriving at truth might be something you might realize. If you've got one or two of those traits, you're the kind of people that Paul says to watch out for during the end times. You're the kind of person that Paul says these are the ones who sneak in and steal women who can't defend themselves. That's what Paul says about people who have those traits. And those sorts of things are the weeds and rocks that prevent our faith from actually growing any fruit. But let's get to the next verses. These next verses we're going to spend more time in. These next verses are one of those passages that an old youth sponsor of mine used to call these passages be a butt. He said, you're supposed to be a butt. And so it's not B-U-T-T. That's inappropriate. But B-U-T, be a contrary conjunction, like in conjunction junction. But it's one of those passages that says, here's how it is, but you are like this, or but you should be this instead. So he called them be-a-but passages, and I kind of like it. And unfortunately, in this translation, it doesn't use the word but, it uses however, but they're the same sorts of idea. So verse 10, and let's read through verse 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Those verses are basically Paul telling Timothy how to avoid being like the previous nine verses, how to avoid being like one of those guys that he says, stay away from these guys. And he pointed out that we can cause faith to die, or he pointed out what can cause faith to die or become useless in those previous verses. Then he goes on, though, to say, here's how to till the soil, here's how to make sure you don't have these weeds, here's how to make sure you don't have these rocks in your faith. And so do these things instead, Timothy. And it doesn't work just like the metaphor. You can't just pull out a rock. It's a lot easier to pull out a rock than sometimes some of the things in our lives. But so he kind of says the way you do this is by replacing it with something else. And so he says replace it here with these things instead, Timothy. He says, Timothy, there are bad people out there, and many of them look like the faithful ones. Many of them will be in church, but they are going to be the ones who have rocky soil. They're the ones surrounded by weeds. Their plants are not going to produce righteousness. Don't be like them. And Paul says, instead, be like the man I've discipled you to be. And so as we get into these verses today, as we talk about the various verses and walk through them, notice that the material isn't so much Paul telling Timothy, here's how you disciple someone. It's more of Paul telling Timothy, here's how I have discipled you. And so this is how I've attempted to turn your spark into a flame. This is how I've tried to guide you into having better soil in your life. This is how I've invested in your life, and I've been someone who wants your faith to be successful. So let's look at it closely, and we'll go sort of verse by verse. Some of the groups will put two verses together, and we'll start in verse 10. Again, he said, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And here Paul is saying, in contrast to the teachers of the previous section, in contrast to those guys you don't want to be around, Timothy should know better. He knows what matters. Timothy's positive experiences of the past tell him what matters. Timothy's seen and followed Paul's teaching. He's seen and followed Paul's conduct. He's seen how Timothy lets himself get attacked if that's what's necessary to keep being truthful and keep being honest. He's seen Paul doing what's right. And Paul lists some of those sufferings even. Paul reminds Timothy what happened at Iconium, at Antioch, and at Lystra. And the curious thing is, a lot of people are curious, why did Paul pick these three persecutions? Because if you've seen other parts of Paul's life, if you've read other passages, Paul actually has a whole lot more persecutions than those three. And he's actually got a whole lot worse ones than the three that were listed here. And so some people will go, okay, why is he picking Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra and writing to Timothy about it? Why isn't he saying, I'm in jail right now, Timothy? Because he is. Why did he not bring up those things? And the thought a lot of people have is these are the first three persecutions that Timothy would have been around to see Paul go through. And so Paul's kind of telling Timothy, from day one that you've been around me, I've had persecutions. I'm in it for the long haul. You know this is what I do. From day one, you've been around. Paul's pointing out that Timothy has watched Paul suffer for the gospel. He's showing Timothy that he's in it for the long term. And going on, it says, indeed, verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. These two verses point out that Paul's persecutions, the ones he just brought up and the ones he didn't bring up, they're normal for a Christian, which is kind of contrary to a lot of things we see in at least the pop theology, health and wealth preachers, the ones that get on TV more often maybe. Paul points out that Christianity is not really your best life now. That it's your best life next is really what Christianity is. It's not necessarily your best thing right now. Verse 12 seems to be something that certain preachers forget about there when he says that Christians will be persecuted. Now, it's not to say that the Christian life can't be fulfilled and it can't be a joyful one. It should be and it can be. But our God, we do know he often does bless us for living according to his statutes and living according to his principles and doing what's right. But that's not always the case. And actually, I think that the more evil a society is, the more a Christian is going to stand out and therefore be an easier target for persecutions. And while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse and deceive and being deceived and sometimes getting ahead in life, albeit temporarily, those who actually want to live a godly life will be persecuted at some time for it. If you are never persecuted for it, perhaps you're not discipling yourself or passing the flame to others or trying to fan the flame or till the soil in other people's lives. Paul would probably say that if you're not suffering persecutions, you're not doing what a Christian is supposed to be doing. Because Paul here directly says that if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you will be persecuted. And so maybe we have to sometimes think, maybe I'm not doing enough of this disciple thing if everything is hunky-dory and nothing ever tries to stand in my way. Because Satan doesn't target you if you're not being a threat to him. So there's a thought there. But also, Paul says, in spite of those persecutions, in spite of evil people just going from bad to worse, Timothy needs to continue on doing what is right. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. And here's another time Timothy is told, be a butt. At least in that version of being a butt. Be someone who stands out. Be someone with good soil. Be someone whose flame is fanned and bright and maybe shines in people's eyes. Maybe they'll get annoyed and persecute him for it. I don't know. But Paul tells Timothy, continue on in what is sound. Reflect back on his teachers. And Paul continues that thought, verse 15, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy should reflect on and on what he has learned and from whom he has believed it, but he also needs to reflect back on the scriptures. And Paul says why? Paul says because reflecting on God's word is what makes you wise, and particularly what makes you wise concerning salvation. And how? We see it in the next verse, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And God breathed, or breathed out by God, means God breathed life and meaning and truth into the Scriptures. We're not given in this verse a clue as to how that works. We're just told it's the case, that God's breath is put into the Scriptures. We're not told exactly how it happens. We're just told it's happened. What we do have, though, is that because the Scripture is from God, because it's God's Word and God's truth, it's useful. And it's useful in all those things Paul listed. But before getting into how it's useful, I want to stop for a second on that first thought, that it's God's truth. And we need to clarify one thing, that there's a lot of people today that will say that the Bible contains the Word of God, which is true, but it's kind of a half-truth, especially in like the more educated upper level of Christianity and the more famous ones. You will hear people say the Bible contains the Word of God. And you've got to be a little bit cautious when you hear that phrase, actually. You need to be more aware of whether or not they say the Bible is the Word of God versus contains the Word of God. Because it does not merely contain, it is the Word of God. And I note this because people will say that, and you have to make sure that you clarify, okay, does it just contain, and so that means there's words within that are not the words of God, or is it actually the Word of God, and the whole thing is His words? And you've got to actually have that ground level first, because you have to start with the Bible is God's word. It's in its entirety, because then otherwise it's really pointless to debate the meaning of any particular passage. Saying the Bible is the word of God frees you up to debate the meaning of a particular passage, because then there's actually reason. You've got a reason to figure out what it means, because it's the word of God. But if a particular passage is thrown out because someone claims it's not the word of God, then there's no point in even debating why it's there or what it means or anything like that. And so by saying it's the Word of God doesn't mean that you've got to take it one way or the other, but it means you've got to start by saying, this is authoritative, now let's figure out what it says. And some people will go around saying it just contains the Word of God, and that's sort of one of the, it's been going on for about 40 years or so now, but it's sort of the one of the ways people who don't actually believe that all of the Bible is true will get around into conservative circles by saying, oh yeah, it contains the Word of God. And to most ears, it's like, oh yeah, he believes the Word of God is the Bible. But you've got to make sure that that clarification is there. The Bible is entirely God-breathed in its entirety, and I really don't have the time or the notes even to argue why that is the case today and how we can prove that it's breathed out of by God. There is the case where you just have to have faith that that's the case, especially since the Bible says so. But it is one of the things being studied by a Sunday school class at the church that meets in the gym. They're going to be going over the next couple weeks on why the Bible is the Word of God, if I understand right. Right, Norm? Yeah, so, I mean, if you want to hear about that, go follow the lesson. Chip Ingram's a better teacher than me anyway. But canonicity is the study of why something is part of the Bible, and that's a really cool subject to get into, but it's not a good matter for today. But if we'd like to talk about canonicity, we can do it. Big words like that are fun for me. But let's get back on track. The Bible is God-breathed. The entire thing is the Word of God. The book is not just any book. It's one inspired by God. It's God's message for us, and therefore it is useful. It's useful for teaching, and it's useful for doctrine, and it's useful for pointing out errors. It's useful for correcting errors, and it's useful for training in being righteous. And then Paul finishes verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Chrysostom, who was born in about 347, and he was a very early church leader, he once wrote, this is why the exhortation of the Scripture is given, why people teach the Scripture. This is why the exhortation is given, that the man of God may be rendered complete by it. Without this, without the Bible, he cannot grow to maturity. It's also been said like this. Number one, a person of God should do good works. Number two, Scripture equips someone for good works. Number three, therefore, study Scripture. There's kind of a three-step thing there. And so we study Scripture so that we can be equipped for life. We're talking about the word equip. We're going to be talking about that in a couple weeks using a specific set of tools we see in Scripture. But Scripture's got sets of tools for like everything we want to deal with on how to be in life. And so you get to pick which set of tools you want to talk about from the Scripture. In a few weeks, we'll talk about that specific set, and we'll talk about financial stewardship, because the Bible has a lot of tools regarding those things. But the teachings of Scripture should be our equipment. They should be our life. They should be our gardening tools for getting good soil. They should be our torch for passing on the flame the Bible should be how we equip ourselves. And then all in all, the summary of these verses, of verses 10 through 17, can kind of be said, Timothy is supposed to continue on in what he's learned from and in what he's observed from Paul. He must recall what he's seen in Paul. He must think about the good examples that Paul has given him. And he needs to pay attention and dwell and learn from Scripture. Timothy is to recall how he's been discipled by Paul, which in turn gives us a good frame of reference for how to disciple ourselves and how to disciple others. Because Paul had a pretty good idea at how to do it. So we look at the way he did it with Timothy and we think this is how we should do it with others too. Paul taught Timothy by example. He led Timothy along life. He ensured that Timothy not only knew the Scriptures, but he kept up with his reading and growing from them. He reminded Timothy of his good examples in his life. He reminded Timothy to keep up with Scripture. He reminded Timothy to dwell on the good things from his past and to avoid people who are going to steer him astray. Paul was pretty good at being Timothy's mentor. And you know, we need to mentor people too. And sometimes you might go, whoa, 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 whoa. I should not be mentoring anybody. Have you seen my life? I should not be the one telling anyone what to do. But the Apostle Peter taught that every Christian was a holy and royal priest, which sounds to me like someone capable of mentoring. And Jesus commanded all of his followers not to go make Christians, but if you remember the Great Commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples, which is another way of saying go therefore and mentor people into being righteous and godly. He doesn't say go and just make sure you've passed on your flame a little bit to them. He says go and train them up. Go and prepare them to have good soil. Go and make sure that they are ensured that when things come, their faith produces fruit. That's what Jesus said in his Great Commission. And in today's passage, we see Paul summarizing how he mentored and discipled Timothy. He said, remind of the good. Like, keep people aware of good examples. Show a positive example. So maybe you do have to correct your life a little bit to be a better mentor here. Try and show positive examples. Hold on to truth regardless of what problems come. Maybe sometimes you shouldn't cheat in order to just get slightly ahead, even if it hurts you a little bit, because that's one way of getting persecuted in a sense there, but really it's just what you should be doing anyway. You should always point to the Scriptures, which anyone can do. You can always open a Bible and say, hey, let's look here. I mean, the internet makes it ridiculously easy to find passages regarding certain topics. That's all it takes, really, is reminding of the good, showing positive examples, holding on to truth and reminding people of truth, and pointing people to the Scriptures. A mentor is basically a friend who leads their friends to positive examples and frames those examples in light of what the Bible teaches. And so in light of this being a key part of discipleship, I've got these questions to ask us. And it's, who have you tried to grow this week? In whom have you invested? Who have you tried to equip with the tools to succeed in their faith? Who have you empowered? How have you made someone else's spiritual walk easier? When have you pointed someone back to Scripture? How have you gotten and given positive examples to others or reminded them of positive examples in their past? How have you exemplified truth even when it's hard? And if the answer to those questions is either nobody or I don't know, then you're getting nowhere with this idea of disciple. It's not happening if you can't answer those questions affirmatively. Just disciple is not going on. You're not mentoring people if you can't answer those questions in their way. You need to start mentoring, though. You need to start investing in other people's lives. You need to grow others. You need to direct people to the Bible. You need to be a good witness to the truth. You need to fan your flame or till your own soil as well. Maybe mentor by finding somebody to work together on these things. If you really don't feel comfortable in mentoring, start by saying, hey, you and me, we both need to work together, so let's work on this together. Because actually, one of the best ways to learn something is by teaching it to someone else. It's proven. Like, they've just found that. By you pulling someone aside and teaching them something is the best way for it to be grilled into your head, too. And so we need to maybe work on some other people because we need to learn it. And so it's okay if that's how you learn it, by helping others do it too. It's something you need to do if you ever want to be a disciple, because that's part of being a disciple. It's part of making disciples. So if you want to obey Jesus' last words in the book of Matthew, you've got to start working on some people's lives. In your own hearts and in others' hearts, let's not just try and catch people on fire with the flame of faith, even though we thank God that the power of his gospel is in his spirit and in the salvation that that gospel brings, but let's try and work alongside of God. Let's try and work with what he's doing, because it's what we're made for, and it'll be better that way. Let's try and work with him. Let's try and help make sure the people's soil is good. Because a field that's of use is a whole lot better than a mud pit with some weeds. And so we should try and do that in our own lives and in other people's lives too. Please pray with me. God, I thank you that you are here. You are a God who dwells with us, and your kingdom is here and around us. And so I ask that you make it clear. Make it clear that your spirit is alive and active. And so please do empower us to make disciples. To not just be people who try and throw seed out, but also people who care about whether or not it grows. Help us to care about our friends, even those we don't know. Help us to care about those around us and realize that they need to be shown good examples, and that they need to be pointed back to the scriptures, and that you are a God who's asked us to disciple people. So please give us the strength to do this and the know-how to do this. And let us not just forget this. Help us realize that we need to work on our own lives. We need to get started in people's lives, but we need to work on it in other people's lives too. Thank you for a job that's never ending so that we can always have something to work on until that time when you come and do give us rest. God, we look forward to that rest, but let us be hard workers now in this age. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would like to talk about receiving Jesus' gift of life for the first time, of receiving that spark of faith for the first time, you can talk about that. Jesus offers salvation and life in the age to come, regardless of who or where you are in life. But also, if you'd like to talk about other things, come and find me, too, and we can talk about becoming a member of the church or other things such as that. So please stand while we sing.